In doing the study under studies in Romans, Romans chapter 9 had been failed to be recorded, so I'm going to do it here. And as I do, we're going to look at this chapter. We saw the blessings in Romans chapter 8, the fullness of God's provision in every way. Oh, what a culmination it is at the end of chapter 8 to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as Paul shares these wonderful blessings, what he does next is that he refers then to his own people, his passion for his own people. And Paul writes and he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. You know, it wasn't all la-di-da Christianity for the Apostle Paul. There was grief and sorrow. He says, great sorrow and continual grief. And here's why. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brothers, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So Paul is saying, oh, I am full of grief that my own people are not turning to the Lord, that they have not trusted in the Lord. And he says, I'm telling you, I'm not lying about this, and my conscience is bearing me witness. And in the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, this is so real and so real to me. I don't know how often Paul felt this deep grief, but it seems, it says, it's continual grief that he had for the Jewish people because they had rejected the Messiah. They are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, Romans 9:4, the glory, the covenants, oh, he says, the blessings that they were given, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He says, man, he said, they were the source of blessing to the world. And they have rejected the Messiah, and I am full of grief over it. Now that's Paul's expression from his side. Then what Paul does is he does something amazing here. He takes us and he looks, he says, now I want you to see the view from God's side, the view from up there. You know, when we go back to, when we get into Romans 10, we see again the view from down here. Our perspective, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That the revelation of God is given to us and we need to respond to it in Romans 10. But here in Romans 9, as Paul talks about the rejection of the Jews, of the Messiah, he says, but God is still on the throne. God is still in control. And he gives us a glimpse of the view from up there, of God's vantage point. I don't understand this fully. Who can? But I can say that God is in control, and that's what Romans chapter 9 does say. God is sovereignly in control, and that he uses the bad, the good, the ugly, every circumstance, he can use it for his purposes and for his glory. So it says here in Romans 9:6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So he says, it's not that, oh, they reject it. The promise was given to Abraham. Well, I guess God failed. No, of course not. The word of God has taken effect. Because it says, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh. And so we discover here, and these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. And so we find here that he says, listen, God's promises will be realized. God hasn't failed because Israel is rejecting the Savior right now. We discovered it later on in the book of Romans that God is going to do a work in Israel. He's going to call them back at the end of the age, and many of them will be converted. I believe that because it says it in the Word of God. That they will be grafted in. And so God is going to accomplish his purposes. And sometimes when the view from down here, it doesn't look that way. Sometimes when the view from down here, it looks all but despair. And Paul is even saying that in himself, the continual sorrow that he has in his heart. And so He outlines here that not all Israel are the true Israel of God. It is the ones who are the children of promise. And, you know, even in this respect, it teaches us in the book of Romans chapter 4 that the true sons of Abraham are the children of faith. And so that the promise is for those who believe, not just those who are flesh birthed. And that changes our understanding significantly. For this is the word of promise, he says in Romans 9:9, that I will at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, and so he says, listen, God fulfilled his promises. It wasn't everyone who was the children of Abraham, but it followed the line that God has established. God is sovereign and in control. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Again, the view from up above, God sovereignly chose Jacob over Esau. And he did not choose Jacob because Jacob was better. Matter of fact, Jacob's conduct was no better. It says that it was the purposes of God were done, not even the children were not yet born, nor having done any good or evil. It wasn't because of their conduct. He didn't say, I love Jacob because he's a better living person. We got to get that one out of our head. It's because the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, and not of works, but of him who calls. These are strong words. Oh, they're somewhat devastating to think about in a sense. We don't earn the right to be in the presence of God. It is God's goodness, God's mercy, God's calling. It is not by works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Powerful words. And it sounds unfair. It sounds like, why would God do that? Why would he pick one over the other? Why would he do such a thing? Because God has plans and purposes and we have to trust him. This is not saying that Esau could never be converted, but it is saying for the purposes and plans of God, I've chosen Jacob, not Esau. So get over it. But actually, Romans 9:14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Because he's chosen one over the other? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Whoa. Whew. Boy, that takes stuff out of your hands. No arrogance, no pride, no self-will or self-power. Not of him who wills, not of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You know what this tells me? Humble yourself in the sight of God. Cry out to him. He is the source of mercy, not you nor your performances. Thank God that God is God and not you and me. And God is not unfair. So he says this, for the scripture says about Pharaoh, to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And so he says, well, Pharaoh, in his wickedness, was raised up to the position he was in, to fulfill the purposes and the plans of God. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? In other words, your argument would be, well, if it's not our fault, if it's God who elects us, then it's not my fault. God does what he's going to do, and that's the end of the story. How can I resist his will? But indeed, O man, Romans 9:20, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not have the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? In other words, God is so sovereignly in control here. He can do what he wants with you, and he has every right to. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. It certainly indicates here that God knows exactly what he is doing, that he is the one that's in control, and that we can trust him, that he does right all the time. Do I understand all of this? I would be vain to say I do, but I do know that this tells me I need to fall before a sovereign God who is merciful, and that he can make me a vessel of mercy and deliver me from being a vessel of wrath. For the Bible says the wrath of God abides on all those who do not believe, and yet mercy can fall. Even on those whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Again, there are strong statements here in the callings of God. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who are not my beloved. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. And so we see that it is the call of God to save, whether Jew or whether Gentile, it is in the call of Almighty God. It is God working. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant shall be saved. Again, showing that not all Israel are the true Israel of God, but that a remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been... I lost my place. Hang on here. And we would have been made like Gomorrah. And so we see again, it is the Lord who left the seed. It is the Lord who does the work. Oh, God is always previous, friends. So what can I say about my own salvation? I found the Lord? Oh, it was all up to me. Oh, no, friends. What I say about my salvation is this. God pursued me. God chose me. God convicted me. God brought me to the place of repentance and faith. And I have to give him all the credit. I can't take any. What can I say about someone else? That is not my business. That's God's. What am I to do? Preach the gospel to every creature and trust God to be gracious and merciful, to know that he answers prayer. Did you know that God sovereignly told Moses, get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to wipe out the nation of Israel, I'll make a great nation out of you. And Moses stood and interceded, and it says God changed his mind. So, Christian, you have the privilege of crying out to God on behalf of others, that they might be delivered from wrath, that they may not find themselves under the judgment like Sodom or Gomorrah. What shall we say then, Romans 9:30, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? The Gentiles weren't looking for it. He says, but God was looking for them. And he granted them the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which of course was Jesus Christ. So we discover here that as God breaks down this conversion, God breaks down this faith and righteousness and everything that's wrapped around it, he shows that it is the place of humility, the place of brokenness, the place of inability that brings us to the place where we trust God alone. They sought to establish their own righteousness. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So in the middle of chapter 9, in the midst of the view from up above, we still see that the open door is there, available to anyone who will call on the name of the Lord. Do I know that God is sovereign in all these things? Absolutely. But oh, I challenge you today, call on the Lord. Let this be a warning to you that God has the power and the authority to save or to destroy, to cast us into hell or to usher us into heaven, and that we are at his mercy, and that we must cry out and fall before him and acknowledge our need of him and call on the name of the Lord. For it says here in this passage, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Great hope in the midst of the sovereign plans of a mighty God. May we bow before him. May we acknowledge his sovereignty in all things. May we be understanding that if we're going to share the gospel, we need the power of God, and God must intervene and step in and save. You will save no one on your own strength or power. And that our salvation is because of the mercies of a mighty God. No wonder then, if we are going to see the world transformed, if we're going to see people saved, that we must appeal to the Lord above all that we can do in our own strength and power, and then watch God wonderfully work. We get to Romans chapter 10, and we will see the view from down here, the balance, the other side of the coin. One side we find the election of God, on the other side we find the choosing of men. Somehow God works it out. I'll trust him with it. I hope you do too.